So open our Bibles tonight to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, And I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but now, or is now, made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we ask now your blessings upon us as we study the Word of God, and I pray that you will guide and direct our thoughts tonight. And Father, I pray you'll help me as I speak. I need your help tonight. And I just pray that you will bless and give us some things from the Scriptures tonight that will strengthen our faith and help us to get a little better understanding of our salvation and of what, Lord, what you did for us when you sent your Son to die in our stead. And so, Lord, just be with us tonight and speak to our hearts, and we'll rejoice in the blessings of the Lord, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, when the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, Timothy was the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and he was one of Paul's preacher boys, and that's why he referred to him in verse 2 as my dearly beloved son. He was Paul's son in the ministry. And so keep in mind where Paul was when he wrote these words. He was in a Roman prison. This is one of the last, or is the last epistle that was written by Paul's hand. And you will remember over in the in the fourth chapter, he spoke to him about how his time was at hand, and was just encouraging Timothy to preach the word and be instant in season and out of season. He did not know what another day was going to bring. Paul did not know if he was going to see the light of another day when he took the time to write this epistle to Timothy. He did not know if he would be burned in the courtyard to provide light for one of Nero's parties. He did not know if he would be the entertainment of the hour for the citizens of Rome by being thrown into an arena and have his body ripped apart by a wild beast. I mean, he didn't know if he was going to be crucified. He didn't know if he was going to be beheaded. I mean, he just did not know what fate was awaiting. But yet, when he writes this epistle and he gets down to the 12th verse, we see some words that show us that evidently Paul was not the least bit worried about his adverse circumstances, because his words are words of assurance. His words are words of strength. His words are words of confidence. And he says in verse 12, For I am not ashamed. He says, I am not ashamed. He says, For I know whom I have believed. And he said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that. So there were some things that Paul was certain about. He knew these things to be facts, and what he knew about was his relationship to the Lord, and he knew that he was saved. He knew that if something were to happen to him, that he was going to be with the Lord. So while he may not have known what was going to happen tomorrow so far as his physical was concerned, there were some things that he was quite certain of, and that is revealed to us here in this 12th verse. Now, Paul's faith was in the Lord. That's what it boils down to. We know that from many of the epistles that Paul wrote, that he was one fella who was absolutely sure beyond any shadow of doubt that he was saved and that he was on his way to heaven. There was no doubt, no speculation. He did not hope he was saved. You ever talk to anybody and ask them if they die today, they know they go to heaven? They say, well, I hope I would. Well, you know, we ought to be able to say, I know. And that's what Paul is saying here. I know. He knew that he wasn't saved because of anything he did when he wrote the letter to Titus. He said in the third chapter in the fifth verse to Titus, he said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So he was not trusting his own works. He was not trusting his sinlessness. As a matter of fact, just about all of Romans chapter 8 has to do with the fact that Paul is admitting that even though he knew Christ, even though he was a saved man, that he still sinned against the Lord. He said, there are things that I don't want to do, and those are the things I find myself doing. Then there's things that I want to do, and he said, I know I should do them, but I don't do them. And so he admitted that he was still a sinner, even though he professed to know Christ as Savior. So he was trusting in the Lord for salvation, and he knew that the Lord was able to keep him. Now look at that 12th verse. He said, here's what he says, for I know. I know. He doesn't say, I speculate, or there's a 90% probability. No, he is convinced. He said, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded. Not only did he know, but he was persuaded. He was convinced that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. All right, now let's break this verse down. And let me show you a couple things here that I hope will give you a little bit better understanding of what Paul is saying here. Let's look first of all tonight at the matter in question. Look at the matter in question. he said that he knew the Lord would keep him. He knew the Lord would keep him. Now, this is a familiar Bible statement. This little word, keep, is a familiar word in the Bible. If you look up all the places where you see the word keep, you will realize that it means exactly in the Bible what you and I think it means and the way we use it today. To keep something means to preserve it. It means to watch over it, to take care of it, to sustain something. All right, so this is a familiar verse of Scripture. And it should be because of the great truth that's in it. But the little word keep is also a familiar word. You read it often in the Scriptures. For example, in John 17 and verse 3, Jesus prayed that the Father would keep those that believed in him. In Jude verse 24, the Bible says, Jude is giving a little benediction here, and he says that the Lord is able to keep us from falling. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the Lord. Again, in John 17 and verse 12, Jesus praying in that high priestly prayer that he offered in the 17th chapter of John says this: all that thou gavest me, I have kept. All that thou gavest me, I have kept. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, that verse tells us that we are kept by the power of God through faith. So over and over and over, we read the little word keep in the Bible. And so it should not trick us. It should not trip us up. It should not confuse us. We know what the word keep means. And notice here that Paul said, I know in the one that I believed in. I know the Lord. He then said, I am persuaded that the Lord is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. So over and over, this word is used in the Bible. And we understand what the little word keep means. It means to watch. It means to preserve. It means to take care of. It means to guard. It means to protect. We all know what the word keep means. So let's not make it any more difficult for us by trying to come up with another meaning for the word keep. It means exactly what you think it means. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: what does he keep? All right? Look at your verse. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he, that's the Lord, has to be Jesus, the one that we believe in, that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. He will keep that which I've committed unto him. So the question that we need to ask is this: what does he keep? Now, someone might say, well, he's talking about our bodies. I don't think so. I don't think so. I've been to too many funerals, haven't you? I mean, you know, there's no promise anywhere in this Bible that the Lord's going to keep our bodies. I mean, as a matter of fact, the Bible says just the opposite. It says the wages of sin is death. It says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Bible says that we live and then we die. So I don't think he's talking here about our bodies. The Scriptures teach consistently that we live and then we go back to the dust from which we were formed. So we've all been to too many funerals to understand that what the Lord keeps is our bodies. So that only leaves one other part of our makeup, and that other part of our makeup is our souls. That's what the Lord keeps. He keeps our soul. Now, folks, let me ask you, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, did he save your body? No. He definitely didn't save mine. No, he doesn't save your body. He saves your soul. All right, so you trust Christ as your Savior, and what he redeems is your soul. That's why with each and every passing year, we just get older. We just get older, and we just get older, and then one of these days, the old body says, I can't go no more, I quit, and the body dies, and then all that's left of us is our soul. Now, we also know that the Bible teaches us that when you die, your soul goes in one of two directions. It either goes to heaven because you know Christ is your Savior, or it goes to hell because you don't. All right? But the soul is what the Lord saves. So however great were the corruptions within his soul and the dangers without, Paul felt safe in the Lord's keeping. And that's what he's saying here. Now here he is in danger. He's in jail. He's about to be executed for Christ. He's about to be executed. But he's not worried about that. He's not worried about that because he knows that when his body is dead here, that his soul is going to be with the Lord. Why? Because he said, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And so Paul says, basically, Lord, I can't save myself, so I want you to save me. And so the Lord saved him. By the way, that's what happened to you when you got saved. You realized the church couldn't save you, and you realized the preacher couldn't save you, and you realized you couldn't save yourself, and so you called upon the name of the Lord, and lo and behold, the Lord saved you. So what you did there was you said, Lord, I can't save myself, so I'm going to depend upon you to save me. And when he did save you, then committed unto him your soul, and you said to him, Lord, I can't keep this myself, so I want you to keep it. You keep my soul. And that's what Paul is saying here, that we do when we get saved. Now, let me see if I can illustrate this. When I was in the second grade, my grandfather... My mother had been real sick during that time. She had cancer surgery, and so I spent several months with my dad's sister, and my grandfather lived in the basement of her house, and so I spent a lot of time with my grandfather when I was in second grade. A lot of time, and my grandfather went to the fourth grade and figured he'd had enough education, and he dropped out of school and went into the coal mines. Worked in the coal mines from the time he was 11 years old until he retired from the coal mines at about 61, 62 with black lung so bad he couldn't walk across the living room of the house without choking to death. And but my grandfather said during that time, he said, now look, he said, if you make straight A's on your report card, he said, I'll give you $10. Well, I had made straight A's the first 9 weeks, and I made straight A's the second 9 weeks. The third 9 weeks, I made all A's except for one B plus, and I missed that by just a hair from what I remember. And so I didn't think it'd be a problem. So I worked a little harder, and sure enough, at the end of school, when Mrs. Cremines handed out the report cards, I looked down at that report card, it was straight A's right down the line. Now let me say that never happened again. Until I got to grad school, it never happened again. But nonetheless, I went home so proud of that report card. Man, I was excited. And when I came running in the house and showed it to my grandfather, he reached down into his pocket and he pulled out a big wad of bills, and he leafed through all the money until he found a $10 bill, and then he handed that $10 bill to me and rubbed the top of my head and told me how proud he was that I worked so hard. Now, I took that $10 bill and stuck it in my pocket. And later on at dinner that evening, when we were all sitting around the table, my grandfather asked me to tell everybody what I got for making straight A's. So I reached down in my pocket, I pulled that $10 bill out, and I held it up for my envious little brother to see, and I rubbed it in his face, and I showed it to my mom, I showed it to my dad, and I was so excited about that $10 bill. Well, we had no sooner finished dinner than I heard the ice cream truck coming up the road. Now, I desperately wanted to take that $10 bill and get something, and I've tried to remember all day what it was that I wanted to buy, and I can't remember what it was, but I wanted to buy something that I had seen down at the hardware store. It was probably a pocket knife or something like that, and I wanted to take that money and buy that knife with it, and so all of a sudden ice cream truck bell. I hear that bell ringing, and I looked up, and my dad looked over at me. Now, we'd already had this discussion as to what I was going to spend that on. And my dad looked over at me, and he gave me one of those looks, you know. You know the dad look? I got the dad look. And he said, decision time, isn't it? And I said, oh, yeah, boy. And that bell just kept getting louder and louder and louder. And it's June, you know. I mean, it's hot outside, and that bell kept getting louder. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, my goodness, you know, and so I looked over, I said, Mom, can I have, I think ice cream bars were like a nickel back then. And I said, Mom, can I have a nickel? And she said, you got a whole bunch of nickels right there in your hand. I said, but Mom, if I go spend this, they're going to take it and they're going to give me change and all this, and then if I've got a bunch of coins and a bunch of $1 bills, it's going to be gone before I can get to the hardware store. And so my mom looked over at my dad and she looked back at me and she said, "What you ought to do is give that to your dad for safekeeping." And I stood there and I studied that $10 bill, and that bell kept getting louder and louder and louder. Man, I'll tell you, it was driving me crazy. But I wanted that knife. So I held it over to my dad. I said, "Here, Dad, you keep it. And when I need it, I'll come and get it." And my dad reached over, took that $10 bill, pulled his wallet out, stuck it down in his wallet, reached in his pocket, pulled out 50 cents and told me, take my brother and go get whatever ice cream we wanted. Now, a couple of days went by, and I came and I cashed in on that. Now, why did I do that? Why did I do that? I'll tell you why I did it. Because I knew me. I would have spent that. I would not have gotten what I wanted. So I gave it to my dad. I said, "Dad, you keep it." I knew Dad wouldn't spend it. And folks, it's the exact same thing with salvation. If it were up to me to keep myself saved, I would fall because I'm still prone to sin. And by the way, so are you. My salvation, though, is not based on a foot race between me and the devil to the pearly gates. My salvation is based upon the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His workmanship, Paul said. And so what happened when I got saved? Well, what happened was I took the most precious thing that I had, my soul, that eternal part of me, and I said, "Here, Lord, you keep this, because there's an awful lot out here that bids for my attention. And if you're going to depend upon me to keep it, I'm afraid I'm not going to do a very good job. So, Lord, I want you to keep my soul." Now, does everybody understand that? All right, now look at the second thing. Let's look at the matter resolved. The verse says dogmatically that Christ is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him. He is able to keep it. I mean, you know, somebody, of course, you know, I grew up down in West Virginia. That is the very heart of Arminian country. You know what? The Arminian theology, that you sin, you lose your salvation. All right? You sin, that's it. You need to get saved again. You need to get saved all over again. And so I pastored down there for 12 years. man, get in arguments with some of these people, and they cannot see, if they've been taught Arminian theology, they cannot see eternal security. They just can't see it. It is like talking to a wall. And I've gotten into arguments with them. I've had them screaming at me, and I've been screaming at them, trying to get them to see my point. And I've taken the scripture and gotten into it with them, and I've had people say, I don't care what the Bible says. I know what my mother told me. It's ingrained in them, and you can't get it out. But what's the Bible say? And somebody will say, and here was one of their arguments. They used to say this all the time. They say, well, you know, if you willfully sin, I want to serve notice on you folks. All your sin's willful. I mean, all sin is willful. You choose to sin against God. I mean, let me give you a great principle. For a believer, for a Christian, sin severs fellowship, but not the relationship. It severs fellowship, but not the relationship. That's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, on the flip side of that, if you don't confess your sins, then the fellowship is broken. And, you know, I go back thinking about the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son was sitting on the hog pen looking down at the hogs eating in the mud. And he's sitting there filling his belly with the husks that the hogs ate because he's so hungry and he's wasted all of his inheritance. And he's sitting there thinking, and his mind drifts back to the father's house. And he thinks, you know, my father's servants have it better off than what I've got it. And so he decided, he came to himself, the Bible says, and he went home. And when he was a great way off, his father saw him coming. And the father came running to meet him and grabbed him. Folks, think about it. The boy stunk to high heavens. He smelled like a hog. But the father didn't care. And he wrapped his arms around him and he was weeping and he was rejoicing. And he said, go get the servants and bring the robe and get some shoes and put the ring on his finger. And we're going to have the party of all parties. For that which is lost has come home. My son's come home. And the son, he underestimated the father's love, didn't he? He underestimated the father. The son felt that the father-son relationship should be dissolved because of what he had done. But the father did not feel that way. The father did not feel that the father-son relationship should be severed. And we probably deserve, if the truth were told, we probably deserve to lose our salvation when we sin. But thank God, God doesn't see it that way. Mercy and pardon awaits the returning child. Not disownment. Not disownment. Folks, we sin all the time. We sin all the time. We sin daily. And thus we need a time of confession and a time of prayer and keeping our hearts right with God. And when we don't pray daily and confess our sin, then it just piles up and we lose that joy and that peace and that blessed fellowship. Remember when David sinned and in Psalm 51, he's praying and he said, Lord, I acknowledge my transgression. Forgive me. I mean, he begs and pleads for God to forgive him. And he said something like this. He said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He did not say, Lord, restore unto me thy salvation. No, he never lost that. What he lost was the joy. And that happens when you sin and don't confess it to God. All right? So you say, but boy, I just don't know, Pastor. I mean, you know, if you sin, you just can't be saved. Well, let me ask you this. At what sin do you lose it? Have you thought about that one? And I asked some people that through the years. You know, we tend to categorize sin in order to create a bar for comparison. You know? I mean, we tend to categorize sin. Someone said, well, you know, if you cursed, you'd lose it. Really? Peter didn't. Now, I'm not endorsing anybody take up cussing. Don't get me wrong here. I'm not encouraging anybody to start cussing. And if you do cuss, you ought to quit. You say, well, I can't quit. Yeah, you can. Yeah, you can. Years ago, I probably shouldn't tell you this. Years ago, I was pastoring out in Illinois. And this woman called me and she said, Pastor, my daughter wants to come and see you. And I said, okay. Her daughter was about 9 years old. And I think I'll come with her. And she said, I think I'll come with her. I said, okay. I said, that's fine. So she brought her over to the church, and mom put her in the chair right there in front of my desk. And mom said, I'll just sit over here on the couch. I said, okay. So she was sitting there. And so we started talking back and forth. I said, honey, what's wrong? She said, well, Pastor, she said, I tell you, I'm just having a hard time. I said, well, what's the matter? She said, it's really hard at home. I said, really? She goes, oh, yeah. She said, my mommy gets mad and she just cusses like a sailor. I looked over at that mother. Her face was just pure red. I mean, she and her head went down. And that little girl was just dead serious, boy. I mean, there was nothing on her face. Cold expression. She said, oh, Pastor, yeah. She said, it's really tough at home. My mommy gets mad, and she just cusses like a sailor. And there's mommy sitting 4 feet from her. And, boy, all of a sudden, the mother started to weep, and she said, I just can't help. I said, yes, you can. She said, well, how do I quit? I said, just don't do it no more. I think after that, Lord got a hold of that girl's heart. Folks, listen, sin is sin in God's eyes. You say, well, you know, if you got drunk, you'd lose it. Noah got drunk and he didn't lose his. Well, if you committed adultery, David committed adultery and he didn't lose his. Now, folks, I'm not endorsing sin. Please don't go out of here and say, hey, Pastor said we could all commit adultery. No, he didn't. David got a serious whooping when he did. You say, well, if you murder somebody, yeah, David was guilty of that one too. Do you remember David didn't get to build the house of God because of what happened? And the sword never left his house. And here's an old dad having to stand and watch his children brutally slaughter one another. You imagine living with that on your conscience. So I'm saying sin severs the fellowship, but not the relationship. Sin is sin in God's eyes, whether it's adultery or whether it's a little light, white lie. I mean, his sin is sin. And if you lost your salvation every time you sinned against God, you'd have to get saved hundreds of times a day. Or at least I would. You say, well, Pastor, what's the deal here? Well, I think basically what the point is a lot of folks don't understand what happened to them at salvation. What happened to you when you got saved? I think if we'll think about that, take your Bible, go one book over to Titus. Chapter 3. Look at verse 5. Verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, folks, you see that little word regeneration there? It's an amazing word. It's an amazing word. Regeneration is the process, so to speak. Although salvation is not a process, but it's the means. It is the means of how we get saved. We are saved through regeneration. But what does it mean, regenerate? What does it mean? Well, here's an amazing little thing. Go back to John. Go back to the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Regeneration. All right, look at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be, what's the next two words? Born again. Now, if you have a Cambridge Bible, you have a little two right there on the word again. And the King James translators put over in the margin of your Bible, born, and then here's what again means, from above. From above. All right, now question, how many of you were born the first time? Raise your hand. All right, yeah. Okay, Jerry, you're not real sure about that or what? Yeah, okay. Yeah, you were born the first time. Now, you know how you came into being. You came into being from your mother's seed and your father's seed. And the seed gave you your genetics. It gave you your genes. All right? But if you have your father's characteristics and you have your mother's characteristics. And that's why people can look at your children and say, oh my goodness, you look just like your mother. Or, oh my, shame. Well, I'm so sorry, you look just like your dad. All right? Why? Because of the genetics. You share their genes, and you were birthed the first time. You were born the first time of physical genes. And our genes made us like our parents. They gave us our parents' characteristics. All right? So the word born here is the same word as what is found in Titus 3:5. Regened. And Paul said in the Titus verse, Paul said, let me read it to you again. He said that we're saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of being regened. Now you were gened the first time, and that was a physical birth. But now something was inherently wrong with your genes. You inherently received from your genes the sin nature. But now what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here is you have to be regened. You have to be born again. Born from above. We are saved, look at verse 5 again in Titus 3. How are we saved? By the washing of regeneration. You were already gened once, now you need to be born again. You need to be born from above. Regened, if you will. And that's the spiritual birth. That's the spiritual birth. Now, what are these genes? Well, we're running out of time. Are you still in John? John, look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 1. In the beginning was the what? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Look at verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he, what's the next word?
Power
to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Look at verse 13 now. Which were what? Gened. Generation. That's the word. Same word. Just a different root, but same word. Which were born not of blood. That's what you got first time around. See? The first time you were gened, you got that. You got blood. Nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but you need to be regened, born from above. And that's regeneration. You got gene once. Jesus said you got to get regened. And how do you do that? From above. From above. Oh, boy. All right, real quick. I got 2 minutes. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood. In other words, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again. Regened. Same words. Being born again. Watch. Not of corruptible seed. Now that's how you were born the first time. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What's incorruptible mean? That means it's never going to go away. That means it's eternal. If something is incorruptible, it's eternal. What is the eternal gene? Look at it. But of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. I don't know about you, but the day I got saved, the preacher preached from the Word of God. When we train our soul winners to go out and ask people if they know the Lord and then show them how to get saved, we don't tell them to take Sears and Roebuck catalog with them. We tell them, get you a Bible. Because the Word of God is where we learn about Christ. It's where we learn Christ. All right. Let's see. Very quickly. Let's see. Let me give you one more verse here. James chapter 1. Look at James chapter 1. Just a few pages back from where we were. Look at verse 18. Well, let's look at verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift. I've talked about that a lot. Three perfect gifts, lots of good gifts, but three perfect ones. Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible. All right. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat us. Regened us. Same word. Same word. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. That's amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. This life that is in me was born of my father and of my mother on September the 10th, 1954. And it sins. And the reason it sins is because it was conceived, it was brought forth of corruptible seed. It's sick. And the reason it's sick is because it was conceived of corruptible genes. In other words, this flesh up here is one day going to die. Why? It was conceived of corruptible genes. But in the middle of October in 1970, this old hunk of flesh was sitting in a church service and the Bible was preached. The gospel was given. And this old hunk of flesh that was born on September the 10th, 1954, in October of 1970, stepped out of the seat where he was singing the hymn and the invitation and walked down to the front of the church and got on his knees, and then new life was born into him. It was not anything he did. It was what Jesus did. And I was re-gened, regenerated from above. And it is that regeneration that gives me good standing before God. And I hope you've been regenerated.